Love for you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. If you haven't been with us in the past several weeks, we've been on a journey through the book of Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes, if you've never read it, is a bit unlike other books of the Bible. It's part of what we call the wisdom literature of God's Word, and it gives us a lot of wisdom about life. And the writer of Ecclesiastes is Solomon, who at the end of his life is giving us some perspective on all that he's experienced. And Solomon experienced much of what we would even dream about experiencing. Solomon lived it and then reflects on it for us to benefit from. And we all need that kind of proper perspective, proper calibration to who God is and what he wants from us. I had the opportunity to work at a John Deere factory in Iowa for 5 years. I graduated from Bible college, and then God had a good sense of humor and had me work at a John Deere factory. And I didn't do anything like manual labor with my hands. I was sat in front of a computer all day long. But in our area where I worked, our team built and tested new machinery. And so they would have a new model of a machine they wanted to build. They would test it. And so with that came all kinds of gauges and instrumentation and tooling. And if none of this means anything to you, it didn't mean anything to me while I was there either. But thankfully, other people did know what all those things did. And John Deere, I think, is good quality. Not that I'm biased, but, you know, it's better than Case for sure. Good. I'm glad we're all on the same page. Good. But one of the things that we did to make sure that all the gauges and the things that we used to collect data were accurate is we would do an audit. And there was a guy that worked in the instrumentation room. And if you think about like a guy that's been around for a long time and knows a lot of like, you know, little things that aren't in the book, Lou was the guy that knew all the things, and he'd been around for a while. And he was in charge of the instrumentation room. He actually, even though he's working in Iowa, he was actually from Water Gap, New Jersey. So that was kind of a funny coincidence. But he also had a southern accent, which was weird. And so once a week, he would give us an update about how his five-draw audit went. And when he said five-draw audit, he meant drawer. But he didn't say drawer. He said draw. And so we tried to get him to say drawer as many times as possible in the meeting. But he did that because the calibration of the testing equipment was really important. If we took the data and then drew conclusions from the data based on data that was bad, then it was no use to us. It was meaningless. It was pointless. And so we took a lot of work to make sure that all the testing we did wasn't fruitless. It wasn't pointless. We needed it to be well calibrated up front. So in a room where there's, you know, hundreds of pieces of equipment, it was important to stay on top of that. And that thought is what intersects with us in Ecclesiastes, that if we're not calibrated to who God is, what he wants from us, then it's going to very much feel just like Solomon is describing all throughout this book, that we're spinning our wheels, that we're striving after the wind, trying to grab onto something that could never be held, trying to find satisfaction in things that won't ever satisfy. And it all, at the end of the day, Solomon says many times, it feels like vanity. Like it's meaningless. It's a vapor. It's here. It's gone. What's the point? And so if you've ever felt like that, like, what's the point? Why am I here? What's going on? Then Ecclesiastes is for you. And I think especially this morning, maybe God's word could work on you like it's been working on me this week as I've been reading it. And so the thought I want to give you up front that we're going to see, I think, through Ecclesiastes chapter 5 is this, that joy from God is connected to fear of God. If we want to have a joy that comes from God, then there is a connection between receiving that and having an appropriately calibrated understanding of who God is. And when we see God for who he is, a very natural and proper response is, in a way, what you could describe as fear. Not that we are terrified of God, but when we think about who he is and all that he can do and all that he has done, we should have a proper respect for the God of the universe, the God who created all things. And so I want to show you where I see that in Ecclesiastes 5. So we're going to start and look at verses 1 through 7 in chapter 5. So Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. I would love for you to follow along in your own Bible, or it'll be on the screen here as well. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. So joy from God is connected to fear of God. And so we see the aspect of fear at the forefront. And so what is fear of God? What does that mean to fear God? Solomon's going to give us a couple examples of what it means to have this properly calibrated view of who God is, this proper fear of God. And so I just have two things that fear of God involves. It involves first, listening first and listening well. When we come before God, we ought to listen first and listen well. Verses 1 through 3 are really repetitive in explaining that thought that we all are very quick to talk first and ask questions later, shoot first and ask questions later. That when we have something on our chest, we got to get it off our chest. And especially when we approach God, Solomon is warning us, verse 1, watch your feet. When you walk before God, be very careful that you don't just stride into his presence cavalierly, that you take God seriously. And as I was reading this, it reminded me of a couple of pictures. It reminded me of Moses in the burning bush. Exodus 3, Moses sees a bush on fire, and he thinks, that's kind of weird. And he starts having the bush talk to him, and that would be really weird. And the bush is God speaking to him, and God tells Moses, don't come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. God took his presence very seriously. He didn't want Moses to just casually walk up to a burning bush. Even though it was just a bush, it was God's presence there. Made me think of Solomon himself, who's writing this. Solomon was responsible for rebuilding the temple. It had been destroyed. David wanted to rebuild it, his father, but God said, no, your son Solomon is going to build it. And Solomon spent about 7 years rebuilding the temple of God. And when you think about the temple, we did a sermon series through the book of Exodus and thinking about how do we have communion with God and how did God organize that and make that possible. And there were sacrifices and it was serious and you didn't just walk into the Holy of Holies. There was some protocol to take place because God took his presence very seriously. And then we fast forward to today, and you and I, as a genuine follower of Jesus, if that's true of you, that you fully trusted in what Jesus did on the cross, then you have God's very presence in you. And to Solomon and Old Testament writers, that would have just been a mind-blowing thought, that presence of God that was so holy and sacred, that God would then come to us, certainly in the person of Jesus and even in his Holy Spirit, that God comes to us. And not only that, but because of what Jesus did on the cross, we have direct access to pray to God. I can talk to him anytime, and I don't have to go through anyone or any place. I can just have access to God. And so it's a very real danger for us to take that liberty, that privilege that we have to commune with God in the way that we do this side of the cross and just treat it like a flippant thing. We like to pray with our kids before meals, and it's pretty fun to hear what kids pray for. And they actually, they're not feeling great this morning, so they're at home watching. So normally they don't get to see this part, but Etta, I'm thankful for Etta and her prayers. And she often, will sometimes just want to be silly and act kind of silly. And, you know, it's this fine line of like, you know, they're cute, they're just kids, you know, but they're talking to God. And so we have some serious conversations about like, hey, Leon, we don't want you to pray in a goofy voice. Like, it's funny, but that we're talking to God, and this is serious. And so we want to have that in its proper place. It's so easy for us to come to God and ask for all these things. When we pray, certainly, we have these things on our hearts, and we're hurting, and we see people hurting, and we have desires and dreams, and we bring these things to God, and we ask. And there's nothing wrong with that by itself. God wants us to ask. God wants us to intercede for others. God wants us to pray for His intervention, and God responds to that. But if that's all that our prayer is asking and talking to God, and we never take a moment to listen, that maybe we're not really treating God the way He is. It's easy to treat God like this cosmic vending machine, right? And if I drop in my prayer, then God will give me what I want. So I just come to the vending machine whenever I've got something going on. But God is so much better than that. He's so much greater than that. And He wants to speak to us if we would just, listen. So how do we listen to God? How do we listen to Him first and listen to Him well? Well, pretty simple method that we have today. We have a Bible. We have God's very word written down for us. And so if you're thinking about, man, how do I listen to God? How do I just start there? It has to begin with reading God's word. If you want to know what God wants from you, read the manual for life that He gave you in His own word. Read the word. But then beyond that, not just reading it to check a box and say, I read it, I read the Bible for the sake of reading the Bible, but when you read God's word, take it seriously. Act like God Himself wrote it for you because He knew that you needed it. And when you finish reading, ask a simple question like, God, if what I just read is true, what do you want from me? What should I do because of what I just read? And if you take God seriously, and you listen first and you listen well, then I am confident that God will speak. God wants to speak into your life if you would listen, if I would listen. It's so easy to go to God with our agenda and all these things we want, even to go to God's word and want it to say what we want. And it's very hard to go to God's word and say, God, would you just reveal whatever you need to reveal in my heart today? Would you help me to see what I can't see? I've been finding myself praying that often because it is so easy to assume that we know what's best, and man, God knows so much better than us. So the sign of a good listener is that we comprehend what God's saying. So when we read God's word, we ask, what does this mean for us? With kids, I've learned that even though somebody could hear what you say, they can't actually hear what you say. Do you know what I mean? Like words can go out of my mouth, and I know they can enter the eardrum of my small children, but somehow nothing happens with it. It disappears. And even though they heard, they didn't really hear. And sometimes I have to say, "Hey, kids, I was just talking. I know you heard, some vocal inflection, but did you hear what I said?" "Yes, Dad." "Okay, can you tell me what I just said?" "No. Okay. Well, let me try that again." Right? And yet we can act that same way with God. That God is speaking to us, and man, we need to listen. We need to listen and have a desire to hear from Him. And so as we're thinking about what does it look like to fear God, we got to listen first, listen well, and then when we do speak, we ought to speak to God with caution. Not quick, right? As we read these verses, it's the thought that I just very rashly approach God, and whatever's off the top of my head, I'm just throwing at Him, and I'm very cavalier with my interaction with God. Have you ever found yourself making a deal with God? Like, God, if you do this, then I'll do this. Just give me this one thing, and then I'll do this for you. Whatever the extreme is that we think that God might want from us in that moment. I found myself in a situation kind of like this the other day. Our son Silas, he's 16 months old about, and is interested in stairs, and yet he does not have the ability to climb them very well. Like, he can go up, but the going down part isn't good. And yesterday he found himself on the wrong side of the stairs, and it wasn't his fault. It was my fault, and I felt bad. But in the moment, I heard a thud. And I thought, oh my goodness, what was that? And I thought, well, that was Silas. And, you know, these like split second, like all these thoughts rush through your head in that like instantaneous moment. Like, man, I hope he's okay. Hopefully there was a pillow at the bottom of the stairs like there shouldn't be, but there often is anyway. Maybe something like that. And in those kind of moments, it's very easy for us to like, you know, pray a quick prayer like, God, if you would just make sure everything's okay, I'll do, you know, fill in the blank. God, if you make sure Silas is okay, I'll never drink Dr. Pepper again. I didn't say that, which is maybe I should anyway. But it's very easy for us to rashly make those kind of arguments with God. God, if you do this, then I'll do this. If you would just do what I want. And really, that's the heart of a lot of those conversations we have with God. And so when we're in those intense moments, it's easy to ramble. And when somebody doesn't have the right answer, have you ever noticed that they say a lot of words, but they're not actually saying anything? But if you ask a yes or no question and they don't know the right answer, it's easy for somebody to like just talk and talk and talk. And I wrote a lot of college papers where there were paragraphs that I said nothing, but it got me the extra 250 words I needed to get to the end of my paper, right? You know what I mean? You just ramble, like whatever it takes to say nothing but finish. And if we're not careful, we can do that with God. Again, in our times of prayer, as we talk to God, it's easy just to ramble and ramble and ask and tell God what we want, but man, when we approach the God of the universe, who knows so much better than I do, wouldn't it make sense that when I speak to God, I'm considering what would he want me to do? Right, the Lord's Prayer. God, if it's your will, let your will be done. All these things I'm asking God, but whatever you say will go. And so again, as we're thinking about what is the proper way to fear God, and this is just part of what that means to have a fear of God, and the Bible is full of that analogy of us having this view of God that creates a response of fear in a way, and a response of awe. Some of the aspects of that are to listen first. That we don't just rush in and talk to God, but we're careful with our words. We don't make empty promises that we could never actually keep. I'm gonna drink Dr. Pepper again. I'm sure of it. I'm weak, and so we need to have a right fear of God, because that's going to translate into living a life of joy that God wants, because God knows what is best. And if we would just trust him and live the way he would want us to live, then he could give us a joy that we cannot truly understand. So let me read Ecclesiastes 5:18-20. And what I want to phrase this thought of a joy from God is that in order for it to happen, we have to accept some certain realities about life under the sun. This life that we experience and all of its frustrations, and God, why are these things the way they are? There are some things that we just have to come to terms with, that God is in charge. God has set these things the way they are, and so I want to show you that as we unpack this thought of joy from God. So look at verses 18 to 20 at the end of chapter 5, Ecclesiastes 5:18-20. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. You know, people say if you love what you do, you never work a day in your life. And that's not really true, because anything that's worth doing takes work. And maybe that's true for you. And if that is, awesome, congratulations to the 1% of you. But even if we do things we enjoy, it's work. But wouldn't it be awesome if this was true for us, that the days of our life just seem to flow by because of the joy we experience? And so even though our life is fleeting in light of eternity, it could be filled with such joy because of all that God is doing through us. And I think to a degree, we all want this. We enjoy the moments, but when we reflect back, we want to think our life had purpose and meaning, and we want to remember the important parts. So how do we get to that point? How do we have this kind of joy? And so I want to just give you three realities that joy from God requires. If we want to have joy from God, it requires accepting, first, that justice doesn't appear immediate. Again, if you think about our life on earth and all the things that frustrate us and can rob us of our joy and our happiness, certainly this truth is one of them. That when it feels like things aren't right and God hasn't settled the score or it's not fair, God, what is going on? This shouldn't have happened to me. Justice doesn't often appear immediate to us. Look at verses 8 and 9 of Ecclesiastes 5. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. Don't be shocked. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. So justice doesn't appear immediate. Verse 9 is a bit cumbersome to unpack, and so some of the commentaries I read, they're very apprehensive to try to say for sure what exactly verse 9 is saying, like what do the words mean, what does it translate to. Verse 8 is pretty simple, right? When we see things that aren't the way they're supposed to be, that the unjust aren't punished, the just are punished, what is all of that about? When we see those things happening, especially on earth with human institutions, we shouldn't be shocked, because we're all human and we're flawed. But what he's saying is, at the end of the chain of command, God is there. The God who created all things and sees all things, and nothing slips past his gaze. And so I don't have to seek vengeance on my behalf, because I can't see the full picture. God sees it all. He knows all. And God will take care of it. It's not up to me to do it. And so then verse 9, I think, is meant to be the opposite of that bad king, in a way, that the bad king takes advantage and corrupts the land and the people, but the good king cultivates land and makes life pleasant for his people. And so this is a reality that's very hard for us to swallow, that what we think is just and right doesn't happen. It doesn't take place. God, why did you allow that? What is that? And all these situations can very easily rob us of joy and just make us frustrated and feel like it's pointless. What's the point? But it has to always come to trust in God, accepting that God is in charge, that God is the final authority, and he knows what's best. So joy from God requires accepting justice doesn't appear immediate. And it requires accepting that wealth is temporary. Wealth is temporary. And this isn't a new thought in Ecclesiastes. We've kind of been here and talked about it and done that, but Solomon wants to remind us, and so reminded we will be. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 5, 10 to 17, and just see what Solomon has to say about wealth. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, and much vexation and sickness and anger. The more money we have, Solomon makes this very interesting observation because he lived this out. The more money you have, the more quote-unquote friends you seem to acquire around you. And Solomon knew this well. He had all the wealth. He threw all kinds of parties and had pursued pleasure to the end that he could pursue it. And he was surrounded himself with all kinds of people. So even though Solomon had all of the wealth that we could ever even dream of or imagine, he was really good at spending it too, and not even on himself, spending it on a bunch of other people. wealth is temporary. It's so easy for us to fall into this trap of thinking, if I just have more of what I have, then I will be happy. Whether it's more money, whatever it is that you put your hope in finding security, if I would just have more, then I'll be happy. I'll have what I want. But the problem is we never have enough. We just want more and more. And so that's in contrast to this laborer that Solomon talks about who was content. And so even though he didn't eat much, he was okay with what he had because it's what he had. When he had a lot to eat, he was happy and he was thankful because he had a lot. And he was content with what God had given him. Because wealth is temporary. All the stuff that we can acquire is just temporary. And then Solomon tells us about the scene that he saw. And you can tell he's frustrated by what he saw, that this man who was wealthy made one bad business decision and all of his money was gone. And his son didn't have an inheritance. And he came into the world with nothing and he was going to leave with nothing. And Solomon sees this happening. He's like, That's not fair. He spent all this time acquiring all this wealth and just one snap decision, it's all gone. And yeah, that's the life that you and I have experienced. That in a moment, all my dreams could be taken away. That my life could be changed. I often joke with students that before wanting to go into ministry, I had my heart set on playing in the NBA. You can laugh. It's okay. I'm short and not very athletic, so not a good dream. This is just for kicks. But if my goal had been to play in the NBA, and I played basketball through high school, and I enjoyed playing basketball a lot, but when I was 25, I tore my ACL. And I tore my ACL not by dunking, not by you know, some awesome move around somebody or doing anything spectacular. I was playing basketball. I was shooting a jump shot, so I jumped and landed on my own 2 feet and tumbled to the floor and tore my ACL. All just in one little jump. That's all it took. And what a reminder to me, even at 25, that man, nothing is for sure. Everything is so easily taken away from us. And so, if my heart was set on playing in the NBA. Something as simple as jumping up and down could have taken away my dream forever. And how detrimental that can be and has been to many athletes that have experienced that kind of an injury. And it's changed their career and they had their whole life planned out. And I was going to do this and then it all changed. And this is the scene that Solomon sees and he's frustrated by it. God, is this right? But God wants us to find fulfillment and enjoyment in things much more satisfying than wealth or possessions, or a career, or whatever these temporary things that our heart can grab onto. God wants to satisfy us so much greater than that. He wants to fill our hearts with a joy that we could experience any circumstance, and we could still be secure in who we are, we could be secure in who God is, and find happiness and joy, even in the midst of those difficulties. That's what God wants us to experience, to be content in what we have, knowing that He is in control. So joy from God requires accepting that wealth is temporary, and then finally it requires accepting that God is the ultimate cause. God is the ultimate cause, and this reality especially is hard for us to grapple with. God is responsible and the ultimate cause for everything that takes place. And yes, there are all kinds of theological implications to a statement like that. And does God allow sin? Yes, certainly. God allows sin. And it can appear at times that God doesn't care. That, well, if God saw what I was going through, he would change it. Like, God must not be able to see what I'm going through. God, like, something must have happened. He has a blind spot. He must not see me. He must not see my circumstance. But God is the ultimate cause for everything. God gives us our very breath. He gives us our days, just like Solomon reminds us in this passage that we have but few days. God gives us our days. God is the source of everything that we've acquired in this life. And so that reality could either make us really frustrated about where we find ourselves, or it could give us the extreme sense of purpose that God wants, that God has you where you are on purpose. God has you where you are on purpose. When you think about the circumstances that make you frustrated, God knows, God sees, and for whatever reason, and I can't tell you, only God knows, God has you there for a reason. The skills and gifts you have and the personality you have with all its quirks, God gave you on purpose to accomplish a mission that he set up for you. The current job situation you're in, it might not be forever, but God has you there right now on purpose. The family you're in, you're stuck with them. Can't do anything about that one. But God gave you to them, and he gave them to you on purpose. God has you where you are on purpose. The possessions you have and all the stuff you've acquired, God has allowed you to do that. He's given it all to you so you could serve him. That's what God desires with all the circumstance and all the things that we do, all that he's given us. God wants us to turn around and serve him with it. And so in the midst of all these things, if you really believe God has you where you are on purpose, then it makes you start asking questions like, okay, God, I don't know why, but help me see. God, this is how I'm feeling, but if I'm going to live for you in this circumstance, I need your help today because I don't feel like it. It would be easy to come up with the list of reasons why God has it wrong and to question God. And it's good to bring those thoughts to God, but just like we talked about at the beginning, we need to be very careful with how we approach God because he has us where we are in purpose because he is over all. God is in charge of all things. And so if we want to have a joy that transcends our circumstances, then our joy has to be founded in God. It has to be from God. That we would serve him no matter what and ask those kinds of good questions. God, what do you have for me today? I'm struggling, but God, I know you want to use me. I know I'm here on purpose. God, would you show me? Would you lead me to the next right thing that you have for me? And so just like I said at the beginning, this is really the thought that's struck me this week is that joy from God is connected. There we go. Joy from God is connected to fear of God. If I want to have joy in this life, then I've got to appropriately have this perspective, this calibrated view of who God is and what he wants. And then out of that, God will change me. He'll change my desires. He'll give me the ability to have joy in any circumstance, and he'll give me the ability to approach him in a way that is really unthinkable. Hebrews 4:14-16, I just want to leave you with this as we close. I don't have it on the screen, so you'll just have to listen to me. As I thought about this idea that in the Old Testament, God seemed so separate and distinct, and that to come to God, you had to go through sacrifices and priests and all this pomp and circumstance. But then in the New Testament, because of what Jesus has done, our approach to God is so much different. And this is what the writer of Hebrews had to say about that. Hebrews 4:14-16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So because of that, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. That's the message of the Bible. That's the gospel, that even though God is so separate and distinct from us, God draws near to us. God sent his son Jesus to intervene into our life. And so if this whole thought of how can I have joy in life? You don't know what I'm going through. I don't trust God. If that's where you find yourself, far from God, far from Jesus, then I would just ask you to consider all that Jesus made possible for you. That when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for all of your sin. All of the things that ought to keep us distant and separate from God, Jesus paid for it all on the cross through his perfect life. And then Jesus didn't just stay dead, but he rose from the dead. He showed that he's the real deal, that now Jesus can intercede for me and take my prayers to the Father. And if you would just trust in him for the first time, even today, God would save you from your sin and he would change your life. He would give you the ability to have joy in any circumstance because you would know that your eternity is safe with God. Because for us to have joy under the sun, from God, we need to trust in the God who is over the sun, God who is over all things. And even on days when I don't understand and I can't get why God would do this, to fall back on the grace that God has given me and to recount all that God has done in my own life. And so just a couple thoughts as you think about, you know, what could we do because of what God is saying here in Ecclesiastes 5? Maybe you need to listen better. Maybe you need to get into God's word. If you're not reading God's word regularly, I would love for you to do that. There's a Bible reading plan in the foyer. You can grab that. There's all kinds of good reading plans. There's an app called the YouVersion Bible app, and they've got lots of good plans that take you through scripture. Read scripture and ask good questions like, God, what should I do because of what you just said? Maybe there's a frustrating circumstance that you're in, and joy is very far from any thought you have about that circumstance. I'd ask you to pray about it. Bring it to God, not with a bunch of words, but bring it with the desire to hear God's will, to hear what he wants from you, to be content in what we have. Wow, how hard is it to be content? But pray that God would give us a spirit of contentment. Let me pray for us. God, I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful that you do love us, that you did give your son on the cross for us, even though we did not deserve that amazing sacrifice. God, you made life with you possible. And so I just pray, if there's anybody here that has never bowed their knee to Jesus, has never fully trusted in what Jesus did on the cross and trusted in that alone to save them from their sin, God, that even now you would be stirring in their heart and not let them feel at peace until they come to you. God, I'm so thankful that you draw us to you, and I pray that you'd even now draw those to yourself. And God, for the rest of us who have trusted in you and we've been around a while maybe and we see life and we're frustrated, God, would you help us to put these things in the right place? Would you help us to see you? God, would you help us to see the beauty of the gospel and all that we've been given through your son, Jesus? God, we are so blessed. And while it's easy to think about why things aren't the way we want, God, I'm so thankful that you intervened in my life and gave me what I never even realized I needed. You gave me such great mercy and grace. And so, God, we want to rest in you. We want to pursue after you. We want to pray this all in your son, Jesus' name. Amen.